Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. Remember, Titus chapter 1 shows the character God's looking for. The elders as a contrast to those people, the Cretans that were so wrong. Titus 2 shows the mechanism that God's going to use. It is a curriculum of character change. It's lifelong. It's not instantaneous. Salvation is. Sanctification takes your whole life. People travel at all different speeds. The scriptures put salvation this way: first you catch the fish, then you clean the fish. In other words, we're fishers of men. We catch fish, and they need a lot of cleaning. That's sanctification. You don't have to clean up your life to get saved. You come just as you are, and God, all through your life and all through my life, cleans us up. In other words, he makes our conduct be conducive for being representatives of the gospel. So chapter 2 is the curriculum which we're going to look at. Chapter 3 is the amazing transformation. It's still not working, eh? So let me turn it off. I don't want you to miss this. I really worked on my slides. Status, not found. How about you come do all your magic up here, Isaac? What do you do? I can take this out. I can turn this off. Then I can stick it back in. And then I can hit, oh, hey, it saw it. Hey, it just wanted you to stand by it. Do we thank the Lord for Isaac with four letters? Yes. In America, four-letter words are usually bad. This one is good. Isaac is a good four-letter word, so we're thankful for that. But chapter 3 talks about the amazing transformation. It says that we are not by works of righteousness. We have been regenerated and renewed. But I want to stick in chapter 2, or we'll never get done because it's so exciting. So basically, this is the premise. This is the direction that we're going for the whole conference. God has plans for our lives. The scriptures don't ever present individuality. That's kind of an American thing. You know, Americans are all very individual. Everything in the scriptures are very plural. You know, even the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't say my Father, which is in heaven. It's our and deliver us. And so this is a group thing. As you look at these principles, it's what we want, me choosing to be this way and me encouraging you to be this way. God wants our lives, our marriages, our families to be this way. So he's given us the plan. Tonight is part 3. This is what God's plans are. He wants ladies with disciplined appetites that really stand out in an undisciplined world. And you want to have a powerful testimony? Live God's way. And people notice it. Now, we don't live to be, you know, the headlines this week were about, you know, capturing that notorious WikiLeaks man. And when they took pictures of him, they called him Wiki Freaks because, you know, he has been living kind of very reclusive and funny. We don't want to be reclusive and funny. It isn't the idea that we want to be different than society for a purpose of drawing attention. We just want to live the character of Christ. And did you know Jesus' enemies, when they saw him, couldn't resist the way he spoke? You understand? There's a power in living this out that God produces in our lives. So Titus, the context is vital. The historical context is that Paul is writing this at the end of his life, and I'm going to show you the sequence in a moment. The geographic context is he's writing, in fact, I'll show you, after he's toured the center of the ancient world. And he didn't tour it once, he toured it twice. And he took Titus with him. And everywhere they went, including the little stop off at Crete, they saw the problem. And the problem was the empire was filled with men who were drawn to the games and the distractions of the arena and all the sports and all that, and women that had undisciplined lives. Now, it's very interesting that what Paul said is, at the very end of his ministry, probably Titus was written between 62 and 64, just a few years before his death. Paul said, I have taught all the principles of sanctification, of justification, of regeneration, but now I want to sew that together with the practical pastoral, how you transmit it to the local church. So I'm going to send it to my two sons in the faith. Timothy got 2, Titus got 1. And basically, as we start in Titus 2 and verse 3, I'll actually start in verse 1. But as for you, Paul's talking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So I want you to teach to the people how they can have healthy doctrine. Verse 2, starting with the older men. And then verse 3, the older women. And then verse 4, the younger women. And then verse 6, the younger men. Remember I told you all four groups. It's the only place in the Bible, categorically, systematically, right down the line, everybody in church. Tomorrow, if you go to International or Nations or the Yang Nak, which I can't pronounce English service, everybody in the building could be divided into older men, younger men, older women, younger women. Now, some of you might not really realize the cutoff date for younger women. In the Bible times, younger women were bearing children. As soon as they got to be about 25, they were an older woman because they stopped having children somewhere in the mid-20s. They got married about 14, 13, or somewhere maybe on both sides of that. So I would say you will be, young ladies, are younger, and most of the rest of the ladies are older women in the biblical terms. I meet a lot that think you have to have white hair to be an older woman, and they all want to put it off. Did you know it's the greatest honor in the church to be an older woman that is the model? In fact, every younger woman's aspiration should be one of those older women that gets to do what this says. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, and look at the one we're going to do tonight in verse 3, not given to much wine. Now why on earth would you tell the godly women in the church that they're not supposed to be given to much wine? They don't even drink wine. He's not talking about wine. Wine was a basic kind of like additive to their water because there were so many germs and viruses that all Jewish people would mix in a little bit of this wine. They had a mixture chart and they only put in a certain amount so it wouldn't be intoxicating, but it was flavoring and medicinally good. But you know, Timothy got the idea of an elder not supposed to be near wine. Paul had to command him to drink a little wine because he was sick all the time. And so what we see is this isn't really talking about alcoholism. It's talking about having discipline in your appetite. That's where we show the Holy Spirit's control on us. Whether or not the Holy Spirit disciplines us with our desires, all of them. You know what the most undisciplined desire right now in culture is? Morality. It's unbelievable how undisciplined the public flagrant immorality is going back to being like the Roman times. But we're in the third element that God has laid down for older women. And God says to them, I want you to have a disciplined appetite to contrast the undisciplined world in which you live. Now, the reason for this is, the motivation is, how we do at disciplining ourselves happens to be one of the crowns. There are 5 crowns that God offers, and one of them, 1 Corinthians 9:27, is for those who discipline their bodies and their appetites. Now, if it is important to you to have something to give Jesus Christ as an offering of worship and love and adoration for what he did dying in our place, this is very crucial. Through all the centuries, the single greatest deterrent to sin and the single greatest motivator to righteousness in the church has been this moment of getting ready to stand in front of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of like people have meditated deeply on the fact life is very short, it goes by very rapidly, and all of a sudden we're going to be right there at that moment where we see Jesus face to face. And he says, what did you do with your precious life I gave you? That's what the judgment seat is about. Revelation 4 and verse 6 says this, before the throne there is a sea of glass, we studied it all week, like crystal, in the midst of the throne, around the throne, 4 living creatures, You get to verse 9, whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders, representative of all believers of all ages, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. We've been singing, give me a heart of worship, and all the wonderful things we were singing. But look what we do there. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, the good news is, if you're a Christian, every Christian gets a crown. It's the crown of life. It's because you have eternal life, and it's because we're saved. But the others, like this one, have to be lived out to get. And so, basically, God says, everyone is going to be able to participate in the worship because I loved you and I equally saved you all. But some people are going to get the shepherding crown for taking care of Christ's church. Some people are going to get that crown that comes from disciplining themselves for godliness. Others are going to get the crown of taking someone with you to heaven. It's a choice that we make. Well, crowns are what we earn from our earthly choices. I will say that several times. If you want to see it, look at 1 Corinthians 3. And I will read it again. I've read it this week in class and the week before, but I'll read it again. I never get tired of reading the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to start in verse 10, that according to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another has built on it, but let each one take heed how he builds. That's the warning. You're building your life one day at a time. And he says in verse 11, no one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So he says you can only build on Christ. Now, a lot of people build their life on shifting sands, and they pour their life into their company, or they pour their life into their whatever, their career, but they aren't building on Christ. So there's only one foundation that even has enduring qualities. It's Christ and his church. But now look at verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation of Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So there's only six choices. By the way, they're so interesting. Gold, silver, and precious stones are very hard to find. Usually they're buried deep. And wood, hay, and stubble, I can walk between here and the professor's apartment and find some. They're little pieces of wood. I don't know how they got there. The grader pushed them around. And there's dried grass and stubble everywhere from the winter. That's easy to find. I have not found any gold or silver or precious stones between here and the apartment. So now look what it says, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, our life, what we lived. For the day we stand in front of Christ, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Do you remember the fire that comes out? Daniel 7, 9 and 10 says, from the throne of God is on fire, and there's a river of fire flowing out of it. And it says it'll be tried by fire as we stand in front of that throne. And the fire will test everyone's works of what sort it is. Crowns are what we earn from our earthly choices that survive the fire. Very interesting. And it says, if anyone's work, verse 14, which he has built on, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, that means Christians' lives are going to burn up. In fact, it gets worse. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Bonnie and I had a home that we lived in when I pastored New England, and it was unsaleable, and so we kept it and rented it, and we still rent it, and the renter that we rent to was smoking in bed. Cigarettes, you're not supposed to smoke in public, and so they were smoking in bed. And they smoked and somehow started the house on fire, and it burned the house, and it burned everything they owned, and it burned them, and they went to the hospital. And they were saved, but through the fire. They lost everything. They went through after the firemen put water on it, and they dug around, and they found like a little melted piece of jewelry and their purse and all their credit cards were melted, but the quarters were still there. You know, the $20 bills were gone, but the quarters made it, you know. And it was really, they were saved, but through the fire. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, as Steve was saying. Because of choices that were made incorrectly. Crowns are what we earn from our choices. Each of our choices in life matter. God is going to test every moment we lived with fire. Every moment is either for Christ or for myself. When I was a youth pastor, I used to be a youth pastor, but I never did any of that stuff we did tonight. But I used to be a youth pastor, and I would tell the kids this little saying, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Every day, I choose to please myself by what I think and what I listen to and where I go and what I do, or pleasing God. It's very simple. Did you know a 4-year-old child, a 3-year-old child, I bet even a 2-year-old child could figure that out. Two choices. Do your own thing or God's thing. Every choice we make in life matters. The crowns that we cast at Christ's feet come from previous events. We get a crown from previous events, from choices we make while we're on earth. Be careful what you do with your life, lest all or most of it ends up being worthless, black soot and ashes. It's amazing to think about. Well, God's curriculum for the church is to prevent them from burning up their time, to give them an investment that lasts. That's what the curriculum's about. Well, here's the problem that Paul was dealing with. It was the myth that you could drink your way to happiness. Think of the dark struggle of first century life. Remember I told you that most women were just like servants, housemaids for their Roman husband. And that woman was just a tool that he used. And she had to stay in that house when she didn't go to the market or take the kids to school or whatever she did. She had to be there as a guardian. Now, homemaking is one of the things God promotes. But these women did not see that there was eternal value in it. Did you know what God said? God said that if you fulfill your gender-specific role, and if you're a younger woman and you are with a husband to love and you have children to love, that if you're a homemaker, everything you do, the sink or the counter or the place where you fold clothes becomes an altar where you accrue eternal rewards. Only because you're obeying Christ, not because it's fun to cook food or wash dishes. See, anything we do, whether we eat or drink or do laundry, we can do it what? For the glory of God. And if you're called to be a homemaker, which, by the way, God said every married woman is to be a homemaker. I'm glad I didn't say that. In fact, my pastor that I trained under said that during the years we were there in Los Angeles, and thousands of people from Los Angeles picketed in front of our church, Grace Community Church of the Valley. We were on the news, we were in the newspaper, we were on the television constantly. He says, John MacArthur chains women to sinks, you know, because he was preaching the Bible. And John got on television and said, no, I don't say that. And they thought they made a mistake. He said, no, God said that, made them matter. But he does say it. It's right here. But in all the dark struggle of the first century life, the one bright spot for most was the warming glow drinking wine would bring. After just a few swallows, their troubles seemed to fade away, and they felt better. And so alcoholism became very rampant among women who were confined to home. And their pains lessened, their aches lessened, till they too almost vanished. And all the struggles of life were drifting away. Their minds began to get clouded, their discipline was abandoned, and their behavior became unrestrained. See, that's the downside of the alcohol thing. It does make you forget your problems temporarily, but it also makes you forget restraint. And so there was great trouble going on. The downside of alcohol is the deadly effect of loosened inhibitions, abandoned disciplines, the lurking power of addiction, and the inevitable surrender to the lust of the flesh. That's always there. God never desires for any person to drown their troubles with alcohol. God says it all the time. But I remember that many lusts, whether it be the lust for alcohol or drugs or immorality, are much like being adrift out in the ocean. You know, I look out, I guess it's that way you can see the water and the fishing boats. I look out there and I think, just think of one of those boats runs out of fuel and their motor doesn't work and they drift out to sea. Sooner or later they run out of water. And when you run out of water, after 4 days you're just raging with thirst. And everywhere you look you see water. And you know what happens to those people? they start drinking the salt water. And drinking salt water temporarily makes you feel a refreshment, and then it heightens the burning thirst and leads to death. Did you know that drinking salt water when you're dying of thirst is kind of like drinking alcohol when you're lonely and feel useless? It's kind of like indulging in immorality when you feel lonely and needy. It just heightens the thirst and makes it even more insatiable. Well, what Paul is saying in short is discipline your appetites. When Paul told the women of grace who lived on Crete to not give themselves to wine, he was calling them to a life of disciplining their appetites for the glory of God, for the crown. To live surrounded by a completely undisciplined culture, and to any woman who obeys, God said, I'll give you an unfading crown. Wow. So God called the women of Crete who knew Christ to live exactly opposite of all the other women of Crete who knew Christ. I mean, who didn't know Christ. And they would become kind of like little lights, because those other women would come and say, wow, you're singing as you're cooking. What's wrong with you? You're not drunk. Don't you want to come over and have a drink with us? And they go, no, I want the house to be just great for my husband. I can't wait, and the kids are coming home too. And they go, what's wrong with you? Why are you like that? And see, it became an opportunity. The central quality of every godly woman's life is to discipline her appetites. That's right in the center. If you notice, there's two qualities before and two qualities after, and the discipline your appetites, the core of this godly elder woman of grace's life. God says this quality will determine more than any other whether or not you as a woman of God will get an unfading crown. There are many women that they seem to have everything down except disciplining their appetites. And I don't mean for alcohol. By the way, 99% of evangelical Christian women, or probably 90% these days, will say, I don't have a drop of that stuff, and I don't use drugs either, but they don't discipline anything else. They either overeat, or they overshop, or they overtime on Pinterest or something, and they're always wanting something else, and they're materialistic, but they don't drink, you know. What amazes me, as we listen to all that God has said about this vital area of disciplining our flesh and lessening our appetites, the world and the flesh and the devil, it seems few are even aware of how dangerous it is. Which brings me to this. Did you know life is like a shopping cart? In fact, Bonnie and I, always when we come to Korea, have to go to E-Mart because I want to see if they still have shopping carts here. And we get to E-Mart and we go down that escalator. I love that, where the cart stays frozen to the escalator. It's so much fun. I love going up it. In fact, sometimes I just go up and down it. It's so much fun with that cart. Just because we don't have those in America. I mean, it's just, I've never seen one. But life is like going through E-Mart. But the only problem with E-Mart is almost everything at E-Mart isn't poisonous, it isn't dangerous, it isn't destructive. It's all pretty much good stuff. I mean, well, other than I found some crabs about that big last time I was there. In fact, all the workers came to me because I was down. I got my phone out. I got down by the tank, and I pushed my phone against it. And that crab, I mean, it doesn't even have rubber bands. In America, they put rubber bands on them. And it was coming at me, you know, and its little things were going. And I took a movie of it, and they thought I was crazy. But almost everything at E-Mart is safe. And you can put anything into your basket. But life is like a shopping cart. And the problem is, with life, your basket comes up to the checkout line, and it's not one of those smiling E-Mart ladies, it's Jesus Christ. And he empties what's in your basket and puts it on the conveyor belt. And the conveyor belt goes through the fire, and Jesus goes to the other end. He's also not only the checkout clerk, he's the bagger. And he sees what made it through the fire from our life. That's what life is like. Our lives are so much like shopping at a supermarket. Choices we make in life are like items pulled from the shelf. We place them in our shopping cart. Usually once in the cart, they slowly get buried by all the other items and they stay there the whole way. Right? You put something in early and you forget, it's just under everything else. And it seems like today most believers go through all the events of their daily life as if choices were the food section of a giant Walmart. And they just get everything they want without looking at whether or not it's fireproof. You know, people on sodium diets and whatever diets in America, they're always looking, whatever they buy, they hold up and they look at the label and see, does that have too much salt in it? Does that have too much fat in it? Does that have something I'm not supposed to have? And if it does, they put it right back on the shelf. Those people on these diets remind me of what Christians are supposed to be like. There is no activity, whether it's Netflix or Prime movies or games or music or relationships, social relationships, there is no item that we shouldn't hold up and see if it's flammable, if it will burn up. Why would I put something in my cart? By the way, do you think there's a crown in heaven for watching sports? Yes or no? Yes. No, there's not a crown. I've already read the Bible enough times to know. Is there a crown for the person that shops the most and gets the best deals? If they're doing that so they spend less money so they can invest it for the Lord, there's a crown for that. That's being a good steward. But that's not what most people do with their shopping. Just think about it. The Lord says godly women are very careful about what they pile by habit into the cart of their lives. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be careful, because if we don't discipline our appetites, you know what Paul said? Beware, you can get disqualified. Now, the context again is, in the world of Corinth, where Paul wrote that, in the center of Corinth, many of you have been there taking with the faculty here, they had the Pan-Isthmian game track, and they had these lanes where the runners, of course, none of us would have gotten to witness the Pan-Isthmian games because they didn't wear any clothes, and Christians didn't go to those games because they wouldn't look at nudity. But if they were wearing clothes and you went, the track had a lane. And being disqualified is if you stepped on the line that divided your lane from the next one. You had to make sure in your sprinting that you stayed in your lane. You couldn't even touch. If the linesman saw you touch the line, you were ejected from the games. You know what Paul says? Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and look at verse 27. It's very interesting. Paul, the one that wrote half the New Testament, said this: I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. Doulagogeo. He says, I make my body my slave. When I worked for my pastor that mentored me, he used to, he was very honored by many people, and they'd take him out to eat, and they'd buy him steaks that were 3-4 inches thick. And he would be gracious, and at the dinner he'd eat, and he'd always eat around and around, but he would leave a center column, kind of like a cube of steak, standing about this high, in the center of his plate. And I'd say, John, what are you doing? He said, I'm reminding my body it's not in control. We'd eat dessert, and he'd have a hot fudge sundae, and it would be, you know, hot fudge and ice cream and the pecans and the caramel and the more hot fudge and then a lot of whipped cream and then the cherry on the top. And he would eat and leave a line that was almost like a geologic column. It would have whipped cream, caramel, chocolate, pecans, ice cream, and more hot chocolate at the bottom, and he'd leave it. And I'd say, you're going to leave that? He says, yeah. I said, to remind your body it's not in control. He said, yeah. You know, he did that at every meal. I think he did it for us guys. My mom always taught me the people in India were starving to eat everything. John wanted to remind his body that he wasn't supposed to give in to every desire he had. Why? Because if we don't discipline my body, lest when I have preached verse 27 to others, I myself should become a dokimas. I would be disqualified. Now, basically, the a dokimas meant something else. On coins of the ancient world, you had a gold coin. If you took a gold coin and took a file and just lightly rubbed it into some object, you just shaved off a little bit, and every day you did that, after several days, you would have shaved off a little bit of gold off of every coin or silver, and you could make another coin. This word actually means to cut corners. It was for the Roman coinage. You would not in a shop take a coin unless you picked it up and looked to make sure it had the grooved edge all the way around. Because if anybody shaved a little bit of the coin off, if they did it long enough, there's a loss of value in that coin. And so they made a rule, no coin is worth anything if anybody has cut the corner of it, and no race can be won if they cut the corner by stepping out of their lane. And Paul said, I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection. He says, the interesting word is, he says, I hupiadzo, I hit myself under the eye. It's a boxing term. If you want to knock someone out, you hit them in this area of the cheekbone. It concussively hits your brain. It knocks you out. He says, I knock my body out. I bring it into subjection as a slave because I don't want to become disqualified. The Christian life described by God in the New Testament is an agonizing race. It's a grueling wrestling match. But these verses speak of painful boxing. Paul says, I'm boxing myself. I don't want to be disqualified. Not enslaved by appetites, but surrendered to God. That's the quality that God wants for every woman. Women of grace are slow to choose items they'll push through life in their cart that displeases God. Because they know the checkout counter's coming. You see, if you shop long enough, you forget what's in there. But God says, Jesus is going to examine your cart. Jesus is going to examine the quality, whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, or a burnable substance. What are some typical idols of the Western world? Well, here's some. Are you enslaved to media? Do you listen to music more than you listen to God? That's an enslavement. There's some people that can't go more than a few seconds without sound. They just have to have the tunes. Are you enslaved to music? Are you enslaved to money? You trust in wealth and your job more than in God, who gives us life and strength. In the Old Testament, that's called worshiping your net. The fisherman, it says, bows down to their net. It's like they worship their job instead of the God that made fish and gives you strength to fish. Are you enslaved to your appearance? Are you more concerned about your clothes and how you look to people than how you look to God? What did God say to the people in Laodicea? He said, you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked in my sight, but you're wearing those luxurious black wool outfits they make in Laodicea, and you've got gold and you've got eye salve on, but you are blind and naked and pitiful in my sight. Are we enslaved to our appearance? Do you spend more time getting ready for people to look at you than God? Are you enslaved to your status? We sacrifice everything to have things or pleasures or experiences, and those things don't please God. Are you enslaved to your agenda? We sacrifice eternal ministry, our time with God and His church and His word and His ministry, for temporal things like schedules. You know, I meet people, they say, I don't have time to read the Bible, yet they have time for sports, they have time for recreation, they would never miss their workout. This is their personal agenda. What does the Bible say? Jesus concludes his run-up of the spiritual disciplines in the Gospels in chapter 6 of Matthew, and he says this, after he talks about prayer, and after he talks about fasting, and after he talks about almsgiving, he says, but this is what's important. Seek first. Let me ask you. Seek first. What do you think first means? See, it's like, you know, there's a sign in America that says, thou shalt not. What part of that do you not understand? You know what I mean? It's like it's so simple. They're talking about the Ten Commandments. Seek first God. That's, Jesus reduced it down. Seek first to please God. So the question is, are you pleasing God with your possessions? Do you get more excited about going shopping and acquiring more beautiful things than standing before God at His throne? What does Matthew 6 say? I'll read it to you, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do you know what lay up means? It's an English word, thesaurus, comes from it, but the Greek word is thesaurizo. And what it means is to stack. You know, I never knew much about stacking. I grew up in a very poor home. All three of us kids, we slept in the same room, and my parents had made pull-out drawers. And the top one pulled out a little bit, the next one pulled out further, and mine pulled out more. And it was called a trundle bed. And it looked just like a dresser, only they pulled it out like this, And us three kids slept in it. Now the problem is, I was so bad that my sisters would push my drawer in and lock it. And I would be stuck with my face against the mattress, and it was like prison. And I think it's permanently affected my life. But I always will remember that. But we were so poor that we had a house that was 500 square feet, and it was so small, I mean, it was just like this corner, which is probably big over here, but in America it was very small, and there were five of us living there, and I didn't even know I was poor. And I had my church clothes and my school clothes and my play clothes. That's all I had. There was no, I mean, it was very simple. If I was playing, I wore that. If I went to church once, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, I wore that. And then to school, I wore that, and I couldn't mix them. I couldn't wear school clothes to church. I couldn't wear play clothes, you know. It was a very simple life. I didn't even need a drawer, you know. It was very simple. I remember visiting a family in our church, and they took us around their house, and the little boy said, I want to show you my parents' closet, and I walked over to see their closet. I had never seen, they had boxes, the man had boxes of sweaters that went all the way to the ceiling. He had every color, he had spring light, he had winter thick. But then we got to the mother's closet. I think she had 100 pairs of shoes. I thought, how would she ever pick which one to wear? I had church shoes, I had play shoes, and I was barefooted. Well, I didn't have play shoes. I had church shoes and I had school shoes, and I went barefooted the other times. It was very simple. Pleasing God with your possessions. How about this? Pleasing God with the sacrifice. What do you sacrifice for? Did you know the only thing God rewards is when it's a sacrifice? He said, if you just give because you have so much and you don't even notice that it doesn't count. He counts the value by how much it costs us. What do you sacrifice for? Do you sacrifice for school to get a better grade, for work to get a promotion, for sports so you win? Or do you sacrifice to know God, His Word, to be when His church gathers? Paul said, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. How about this? Are you pleasing God with your beauty? Are you more faithful to your exercise, beautification, and care of your physical body or the nurture of your spiritual soul? What did Peter say? 1 Peter 3. That is a great verse. I'll read it to you. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. What he said is it's not okay, it's not bad to adorn outwardly, but most people, it's all they do. They're not working on the inside. And then he goes on, arranging your hair. Now, I never have a problem with that one. Wearing of gold, putting on of fine apparel. Rather, verse 4, what you're supposed to work on is the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Did you know there's an American publication that they have full-time photographers, and all they do is hide out by the delicatessens and coffee shops and bars of New York and Los Angeles. They have literally hundreds of photographers, and they have lenses this long, and they have the best electronic high media cameras. I mean, you guys, none of us can afford these things. And they're always parked by the coffee shops, the bars, and the little kind of boutique restaurant places. And what they catch are the stars. When they come out just to grab something and they don't have everything that they normally have on their faces, and they sell the pictures of the stars looking like normal people, not with perfect everything. And you know what I thought? Do we please God with our beauty? Do we nurture our physical body or our spiritual soul? How about this? Are you pleasing God with your communications? Are you more connected to your friends on Facebook and the socials than you're connected with the one who bought you with his own blood? Do you spend more time communicating this way or this way? You know what the Bible says? We're supposed to pray, what? At least once a week. Is that what it says? Pray without what? Yeah. Did you know we pray in relationship to how much we need the Lord? A godly woman was to be enslaved never to anything but Christ. Coming to Christ changed everything. But old habits are hard to break. Their old ways with their husband would come back. Their old pains from emotional and physical abuse would come back. And lack of physical control in any appetite caused problems. And that's why they needed the Titus II training. And a godly, older person of faith would come alongside of him, put their arm around him and say, hey, you know what? I think you're slipping back. Your appetites aren't reflecting Christ, and you belong to him, and I would like you to come back. They didn't throw them out. They wooed them back by the love of Christ. There are many people who are temperate in alcohol, but they're intemperate in life. There's a generation of believers who have never tasted, in America, a generation of believers who have never tasted a drop of alcohol, and they pride themselves in that while overeating every day. There are whole churches of them. And they think it's funny to go to one of those places where you can eat everything in your sight. And they have no moderation. They're condemned by God in Proverbs 23, which says that they are not supposed to be gluttonous. Not given to too much of anything is what God wants. Therefore, whether you eat, do it for the glory of God. When you drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Yet modern society has elevated fashion almost to the point of idolatry. Really. There are people that never give a dime to the Lord or missions that will drop $100 or $200 or $3 or $4 for an outfit. But they don't have any money for God. Expensive, often ostentatious, has become more and more prevalent as a way to flaunt in our society. What does God say? Titus 2, let's go back there. Some of you said, I thought this was on Titus 2. You know, when I was in seminary, they said, watch out, you can say enough to offend everybody. Well, I don't want to. Let's let God do it. Look at Titus 2, starting in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There's that word from this morning, that life that is reverently focused on God, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How do you do it? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Women taught by grace are spirit-controlled in every part of their life. They resist excesses in any part of their life. They're not enslaved by substances. They're not enslaved by amusements. They're not enslaved by fashion. They're not enslaved by any attitude that does not please their master in heaven. Wow. Ladies, watch your shopping cart in life. 2 Corinthians says this. Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. I can't constrain my appetites, but Christ can. I can't constrain your appetites, but Christ can. And the way he constrains them is, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. And Christ's coming, remember it says, where I was reading in Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, knowing that everything in my life is going to go through the fire of Christ's analysis. Christ's coming encourages me to discipline my appetites. And that's God's plan for my life, our lives, for my marriage, for our marriages, for our families. And what the Lord wants is ladies with disciplined appetites to live life in the midst of an undisciplined world so that people say, wow, why do you do those things? And we can tell them about Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that your word, not my words, but your word will find lodging in our hearts. That one of these verses, maybe the love of Christ constraining us, or maybe that the grace of God that saved us teaches us to deny ungodliness, or maybe we're all going to appear and dump our shopping cart at your feet. But may some verse constrain us to say, Lord, I want to be so cautious that I invest my life, my resources, my time, my body in things that don't displease you. And I pray that we would make those choices, little choices today, because we'll never be in the future what we're not becoming today. And I pray that today, the ladies of this room would say, I want to discipline my desires for for Christ's sake. And we pray that in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.